Chapter that we'll be looking at is going to show us two character traits that are important. One is going to be obedience, and the second is going to be confidence. And sometimes we get those turned around, or we become timid, and then when we become timid, we start to make our own decisions and we actually become disobedient. If we can simply be obedient and confident in God's plan, it's going to change the way we live our lives, and it's going to change the results and how much God can get done. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 13. There's a map being handed out that just kind of gives you some place, so we got a little picture of where these things are taking place. I'm going to read the first few verses in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. It says in the NIV, it says, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were with him at Michmash, and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. What we see happening here, this first verse, first of all, kind of a tough way to start a message is jump into the text of the verse there, but it's a very hard verse to translate into the English, simply because there's some numbers that have been left out or dropped out of the text in both the Hebrew and the Septuagint that came down to us. And so as you read this, you know the story of Samuel so far and Saul. Saul's been anointed king. He's gone off to fight the Jabesh-Gilead and deliver the people there, or fight at Jabesh-Gilead. And now he's returning. They had the confirmation last week. We talked about how they all says, okay, he's the king, and they're ready to go. Samuel gave his farewell speech and stepped to the back. This verse right here, you may see in your text some of the verses, like in the NIV, Saul was 30. There's a little box or some little lines around the word 30 because that number's been lost. It's no longer in any text in the ancient manuscripts. And the next one it says, the word 40 is also where it says he was king over Israel 42 years. The number 40 is gone and just leaves 2 years. So probably, again, this is open to debate, probably what that verse is saying is King Saul has been king now for 2 years. After he was anointed king, he went off and fought at Jabesh-Gilead, his return. And there's been about a 24-month period that he's now been operating as king in Israel. And so now we would be in his second year of his reign. Otherwise, this becomes kind of tough as we begin to put this all together, as if this happened in his first week as king and a variety of other things. So keep that in mind. The way I'm going to approach this, and that doesn't mean it's exactly right, but this is probably beginning his second year. He's so old, and it says 30. Some people would say that, like in other places, they come up with he's about 40 years old, because he's going to have a son, Jonathan, in this chapter, that's one of his greatest warriors. And so if he's 30 years old, that would put, you know, he'd be fairly young. Jonathan would be a fairly young man. It's possible. It's probably more like he's 40 years old, and that this is his second year of his reign. So there we've got that established. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash, and 1,000 with Jonathan at Gibeah. So he's got two departments or two sets of the military. Everyone else from his original battle at Jabesh-Gilead, he sent back to his home, back to their homes, and we'll call on you if we need. So he's got a standing army in Israel as a king. That's the first thing he's established is a standing military. 3,000 soldiers, 2,000 are with him. And on your map, it says on that page where it says Philistines send out their raiding parties, you can see where it says Michmash and Gibeah. And at Michmash is where Saul stationed with his 2,000 soldiers down there in Gibeah. Jonathan, his son, it doesn't say he's his son yet, but it's coming up. We'll find that out. His son has got about 1,000 soldiers, and that's their standing army protecting the people, protecting Israel. We're also going to find out here, coming up very quickly, during these first 2 years, the Philistines have regained a foothold in Israel. Remember when Samuel left, one of the things that established him and his reign or his leadership was they had a war against the Philistines and drove them out. And during this time, the Philistines have not been a problem for Israel. And so now we're going to find them coming back in the land during these first 24 months. Let's go on. It says, the rest of the men he sent home. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. And Geba is going to be a place, it's not on your map right there, but it's between Michmash and Gibeah. It would be about 2 miles east, northeast of Geba, between Michmash and Gibeah. So the Philistines have come in and established an outpost right there. Now, nothing's been taking place. We've got 2,000 men in Michmash, 1,000 men in Gibeah, and Saul is the leader. Saul's the king. And the Philistines come in and occupy territory right in Israel, and he does nothing. He just waits. They are set in there. Nothing's taking place. We begin to see in this chapter a couple things about Paul or Saul's problem is his lack of activity, his lack of confidence to engage without, you know, situations getting out of control. And so what we see is a man by the name of Jonathan, in verse 3, attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. Not that far away, maybe a couple of miles. He says, this is enough, and he goes up and attacks Geba. And the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. So there's been inactivity. The Philistines have come in, got a foothold in the land. Nothing's taking place. And finally, Jonathan takes his soldiers, his 1,000 men, and attacks the outpost and says, this is enough. We're moving in. Well, when Saul hears about it, it's like, well, he's either forced into action or whatever takes place. He sends out, watch this. This is important. The first thing he does is send out a summons to all the men that he'd sent home. He's got 2,000, Jonathan's got 1,000, and they attack. When Saul finds out about it, instead of joining in the battle, instead of getting things, you know, engaging and keeping the battle going, it's like, wait, I need more men. I need to have my army come join me. So he calls everybody back, which is going to take, you know, several days to get everything organized. And he tells them to come to Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was that place that's over by the Jordan. If you just keep going, you know, on your map, going towards the Jordan, going to the right on your map from Gibeah, then up to Geba, which is not on there, and then get almost to the Jordan. That's where Gilgal is at. That's where Joshua crossed and set up camp. That's where Saul was anointed as recognized as king, the last chapter we saw. He says, everybody meet me at Gilgal. And now at Gilgal is where they're going to have the official ceremony. They're going to mark. They're going to have about 7 days. Now during this time, we're going to see in a previous chapter, Samuel had told him to wait 7 days to before the offering. They're going to be before they go to battle. Wait 7 days, then we'll come and offer the sacrifices and engage in battle. And before they went to battle, before they went to what they'd call a holy war, they would have a sacrifice where the prophet or the priest would come and have a sacrifice, ask God's blessing, make sure they were in fellowship with God before they went off to battle. They did not want to go to battle without God's blessing, without being in fellowship with God. Otherwise, it could lead to disaster like it had in earlier times in Israel's history when they fought outside of God's will. So they're supposed to be there waiting. And Samuel had been told to wait 7 days. Now, this had happened earlier in chapter 10, but I believe that day has come and gone, and we're either, a couple months, several months down the road into another year, another battle situation, and the same thing. From the call to battle, to call to meet here at Gilgash, Samuel says, we need 7 days, make sure everyone's there, and wait for me to arrive. So Saul knows he has to wait 7 days. And get everybody together, and then Samuel will come, the prophet. Remember, Saul is the leader, Saul is the military, he's the king, but Samuel is the prophet who brings him God's voice, brings him God's directions. He's not a king in the sense that he makes all the decisions. He's a king in the sense that he follows the leadership of God, the true king. And God, the true king, communicates to him through Samuel, the prophet. So although he's the leader, he's a leader under the control or under the leadership of God. We must remember that. There is no man anywhere at any time who is the sole leader of anything. They're always under the leadership of God. In our case, if nothing else, it's the Word of God. We may have leaders. We may have, if it's in government, if it's in church authority, whatever it is, they may be the leader, but they are under the leadership or the guidance of the Word of God that God has established. And God has checks and balances set up for this very thing, because you do not want a man making the decisions and going his own way, because man is fallible. Man will make mistakes. So Saul, now, let's read this again. He knows he's supposed to wait the 7 days. It says, verse 3 again, Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and says, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. Now again, it was Jonathan that did it, but because Jonathan's in Saul's army, Saul gets the credit for having engaged the Philistines in battle, which is a good thing. They are in the promised land. We must engage the enemy in the promised land. We can't just sit, what are they going to take next? We're going to find out as we read this chapter. In the last 24 months or so, the Philistines have taken all of the blacksmiths, and the blacksmiths would be used to make tools and weapons, have taken all of the blacksmiths and deported them over to Philistia. In other words, there's not a blacksmith left in Israel. All the ones that have been trained to be blacksmiths and can make tools and weapons, they've all been searched out, found out, numbered, categorized, and brought over to Philistia. So there are no Hebrew blacksmiths left. There are only two swords in the land. If they're on there on, you know, by, you know, the black market got them there, or if it's been signed out by the Philistines, Saul has a sword and Jonathan has a sword. That's their weapons. That's what this chapter is going to say is left in the land of Israel for weapons. It's going to cost them a certain amount of silver to have a plow sharpened. Or, and we're going to read about it here in a minute. A certain amount of silver to have an ox go. That's something they'd use to drive the ox. When they're plowing a field, they'd poke them. It had a little iron end on it. And they'd have to get that sharpened. The equipment to sharpen iron, you know, a grinder of some sort, is going to be over in Philistia. The blacksmiths are in Philistia, all the equipment's in Philistia, and if the Israelites want anything sharpened, you've got to go through this check system, fill out the form, stand in line, pay your silver, and then they'll sharpen it for you, and probably a limited amount of times. So the Israelites have not only been occupied again by the Philistines, but the Philistines have moved into their society, limited their freedom, and limited their resources in defending themselves and being the people of God. And the Israelites, they're all right with that. That's all right. We've got no goals. We've got nothing we need to do. We'll just stand here. We definitely don't want any problems. And so the Philistines continue to dominate them. Now listen, this happens in a variety of ways in our own lives, personally, where things begin to be taken away from us, either because of our own choices, because of our sin nature, freedoms and things that we have for ourselves, opportunities begin to be taken away. We work ourselves into a corner. Maybe because of fear, maybe because we don't have confidence in the Word of God, maybe because we spend more time thinking about the ways of the world than paying attention to the Word of God. We find ourselves in a little corner. It's like, well, I can't do that. I can't do this. It's like, well, what has God called you to do? Well, I don't have any options. Well, individually, we can get into this position. As a church, you can get in this position where you limit your options and you get boxed in. Well, we don't do it that way. We can't do this. And the older the church gets, and I've seen some old churches, it seems, this is my own opinion, the longer the church is on, established, the more rules and bondage and the more the Philistines move in and say, you can't. Pretty soon all you can do is, you know, have Sunday school for, you know, 25 minutes on Sunday mornings and, you know, get out because we don't want to. You understand what I'm saying? It really puts a burden on the church, the rules and the regulations as the Philistines begin to move in. Here we're looking at a national situation where the nation was seeking peace, apparently, so they didn't have to have war with the Philistines. Thank God there's a man named Jonathan. And as his story continues here through 1 Samuel, Jonathan is going to find another man eventually that is going to be his equal in attitude, his equal in faith, his equal in national pride, and his equal in understanding the Abrahamic covenant. And his name is going to be David. David and Jonathan are going to meet each other, and upon meeting for the first time, it's kind of like, we think the same. You're going to see when David meets Jonathan for the first time, it's like, finally, a man who thinks like me. And David is going to become a hero. Jonathan is going to become a hero, or maintain his sense as a hero. It's just that Jonathan's going to have to be loyal and go a different direction and stay loyal to the king, which is Saul, and which is going to lead to Jonathan's own death about being loyal to the king like he should. Let's read this again. When they attack, it says, Saul had attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines, meaning the Philistines are not going to put up with this. We've now ticked off the Philistines, the very thing we've been trying to avoid. We made them mad. Oh, and that's exactly what Jonathan was hoping. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. I want to point that out again. They've got, my friends, 3,000 men. 2,000 with Saul, 1,000 with Jonathan. Now, the Philistines are going to be a lot more powerful than that. But they also have God. There's a verse in Psalm. Let's go there very quickly because we got to show you something here. Psalm 33, Psalm 33, 16. And this is true in their day. This is true in our day. This is true whenever you're following God's plan. Psalm 33, we're jumping in the middle of a psalm right here. Verse 16 of Psalm 33. No king is saved by the size of his army. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. You can have as big an army as you want to. You can have the greatest strength you want. But if God is against you, there is nothing that's going to help you. Well, flip that around.
You may have the smallest number and the least amount of strength, but if God is for you, you will succeed. So this goes both ways. No king is saved by the size of his army. That means too many men is not going to help you win. Or it means too little men is not going to keep you from winning. Verse 17, a horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Your own strength, your own material resources, your own plan, the things you've got is a vain thing to count on when coming face to face with God's plan. The best assurance is to do what God's told you to do, to be obedient, and then, as we're going to see as this chapter continues, once you know what you're supposed to do, once you're confident of what you're to do, and once you have the obedience, you just do it, and you will succeed. It goes on, it says, a horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. And again, when it's talking about save there, it's talking about deliverance, not talking about salvation. Talking about you being saved from the worldly situations. Verse 18, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. And we're going to see here, as the story continues, that Jonathan has hope in God. He has confidence in God's plan. And if he's got 1,000 men, or if he's just got him and another man with him, we're going to fight. We will be successful because it's God's plan. Our strength is not in numbers. Our strength is not in the horse. Our strength is what has God told us to do? Well, there's only one person going to do it. Well, it's going to work. One person in God's plan will be successful. 1,000 men outside of God's plan will be overrun with God's plan. Now, understand, the Philistines are going to have thousands of men. They're going to have chariots. They've got 3,000 chariots. When Jonathan attacks, the Philistines are already there, but they're going to bring in their chariots, their wooden chariots lined with iron for protection at strategic parts of the chariot. They're going to bring in 3,000 chariots and 6,000 drivers for those chariots. Now, first of all, they're useless in the hills of Judea, but nonetheless, very impressive. It's like a tank. What are you going to do with this thing? I don't know. We're just going to line them up. That's all they can really do. They can't fight the battle, but it's enough to intimidate the Israelites. And again, you can see the intelligence. These aren't even useful right here. Yeah, but look how many they've got. They don't have focus on God. Now I want to show you this. There are 3,000 men, 2,000 with Saul, 1,000 with Jonathan. Jonathan engages the Philistines. So Saul calls for more people. We need more soldiers. This is going to backfire because numbers without faith is a zero. How many do they have to start this chapter? You tell me, how many men are with Israel right now in the standing army? How many? 3,000. Thank you. Thank you. I was worried that I wouldn't get any response. It's like, what chapter are we in? 3,000. He's going to put a call out for more soldiers to come join him. If you look at the end of, look in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah, and Benjamin and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about how many? 600. So he has 3,000. They call out for more men. Everyone come, we've got to engage the Philistines. And when we get halfway through this chapter, guess how many they've got? 600. Meaning, there's not a lot of confidence in the military. Maybe some men showed up, but probably not very many. In fact, of the 3,000 that were there, 2,400 have took off. Well, we're just here just for show. We're not really here for the Philistine battle. We weren't really for Jonathan. In fact, some of the men that went with Jonathan probably are like, they probably just went right off the edge. They attacked, just kept right on going off some other direction. So he's got all of Saul's scheming and planning to get more men to help him. That verse continues to be true. You're not delivered by the number of men, and God's going to show it to him. Because now how many do you have? I only got 600. Now what is that going to do to Saul? What do you think it's going to do to Saul's confidence? It's going to devastate it. He doesn't have enough confidence in himself. He doesn't have enough confidence in God. Now, when I say himself, I mean because he doesn't view God as powerful, he doesn't view the anointing that God's given him as king as powerful, so when it comes to him acting, he's got zero confidence. Jonathan, on the other hand, is going to say, if it be by many or by few, it doesn't matter. God is going to fight this battle. Saul is completely looking at the numbers. When the numbers didn't show up, he has nothing. Let's read on now. We're going back to chapter 13, verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel. with 3,000 chariots. Those are the wooden chariots with the iron overlay. 6,000 charioteers. They got more drivers of the chariots than Israel's got standing army. And soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So the Philistines believe they can win. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. And so if you remember, that is where, if you look back in chapter 13, verse 2, that's where Saul was originally stationed with his 2,000 men. Then he says, okay, I want everybody to meet me at Gilgal. So they began to move out to Gilgal to organize these thousands and thousands of Israeli troops that are going to assemble. But as they're moving out, guess who's moving in? The Philistines are so bold that they say, well, we're going to set up camp. We're going to set up camp right in Saul's camp himself. We're just going to go right there and camp in Michmash. And so that's where they're at. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical, and they have no faith, and that their army was hard-pressed, this is a serious situation, and it's going to be very difficult. What are we going to do? Well, they hid in caves, thickets, among the rocks, in pits, and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And that would be going over to the right of your map, going to the east. They just went all the way across the Jordan, went to another other part of Israel. Said, whoa, glad I'm not over there. So the vast of the people, the vast number of the army is leaving, probably taking their families with them, getting out of the land because the Philistines are here. They're ready, listen, they're ready to give up. They are ready to just give the land of the Philistines. And they're hiding in pits and in cisterns. Going on with that verse. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. Now remember, he's been told that once we call that assembly, you've got 7 days to get everybody there, and then Samuel will come after everyone's assembled. Samuel will come and offer the sacrifices of burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. Burnt offerings were for the sins of the people and of the king. Fellowship offerings were to indicate that God was with them and had blessed them, that they were in fellowship with each other. So basically what it is 1 John 1:9. Burnt offerings is confess your sins, and you'll be restored into fellowship. That's what that was. It's just 1 John 1:9. If we sin, we confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and reestablish that fellowship. So what they're going to do before they go to war is 1 John 1:9. Get together, confess our sins, ask God to be in fellowship with us, and then engage in His plan of victory. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. Because Philistines are there, the chariots are getting lined up, the more men are coming, the battle, the lines are being drawn, and Saul's army is shrinking. And so every day they wait, Saul keeps saying, well, you know, Samuel's coming, this is going to happen, we're going to have a good battle, we're going to be in fellowship with God, we're going to have Samuel's guidance. And pretty soon the sixth day comes and people are starting to leave, the seventh day comes, men are packing their bags, and Samuel isn't there on time. And so men are saying, listen, we've been abandoned by God. And so now they're all starting to leave, and Saul says, wait, I've got an idea. Typical of Saul's leadership. He is more fearful of the people than he is of God. He's more fearful of the cowardly people without faith than he is of the prophet who's spoken the word of God. Now, that's true for all of us at some point in life. That's true for every one of us at some point in life. You've got people that are faithless, that have no intention of following God, but there's more of them in our minds, in our eyes, in our lives, than there are of those that simply say, we're going to stick and follow God. And Saul is in a position where he's trying to lead people who don't even want to go to battle, and when they start seeing this thing not work out, they're starting to leave, and Saul realizes, I've got to make a decision. I've got to, like we said before, the fault in his character is his lack of ability. So because he has a lack of ability, he's going to have to compromise his character. When he compromises his character, he begins to change what's right and wrong in his soul and begins to make wrong decisions. So now his whole system, the whole triad that makes a person great is going to begin to collapse. He's lacking ability. He compromises his character, which affects his social appeal or his social standing, and people start to doubt him, and the thing is unraveling for him. So here it goes. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering Just as he was finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him, or Saul went out to bless him. Now, first of all, we got to understand what is wrong right here. He was not wrong in offering burnt sacrifices or burnt offerings, offerings to confess your sin. King David does it. Solomon does it. Throughout the Bible, people will offer burnt offerings to confess their sin. That was not his problem. His problem was not that he stepped, again, we're going to see in the context, the problem was not that he stepped into the position of the priest and did something, because other kings are going to do that, offering burnt offerings. His problem is simply he did not obey, wait 7 days. If you're going to lead this nation into battle, if you're going to lead the nation, you've got to follow the prophet. You've got to follow the word of God. And if at any point you start getting public pressure, the public doesn't want to follow the word of God. Okay, we won't follow the word of God in this area and start to do what the public wants or the faithless want, it begins to fall apart. And what he did, he showed right up, within the first 2 years of his reign, he showed right up front, what does he fear the most? The public opinion or the word of the prophet? In our case, the word of God. And it came down to this, are you waiting on the word of God or are you going to go with the people? The people are giving up. They're losing confidence in me. I better go with the people. But watch, by going with the people to try and maintain confidence, he sells out and his plan is not going to work. If he would have stayed with the word of God, he might have lost another 300 men. Remember, Gideon defeated the Midianites with 300 men alone. So he could go with 300 men. We're going to find out this battle is going to be won by two. He could have said, him and Jonathan could have gone to battle. As long as you stay by the word of God, you and your son Jonathan, plus the word of God, is able to defeat the Philistines. But once you compromise and drop down to public opinion, down to the faithless, you've given up on the eternal word of God, and you are destined for defeat and destined for public humiliation. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. He didn't hide. He didn't go out and confess his sin. It's as if he doesn't even realize what he's done. He thinks he's made a good decision. Now that's scary. He goes out to bless the prophet. That's what the Hebrew word means, bless. Bless you. Thanks for coming. We've got everything under control. And Samuel, of course, you know, he's seen this kind of stuff before. He remembers Hophni and Phinehas in the days they took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle. There it is. I knew it would come. Took Hophni and Phinehas out. They took the ark out, and Samuel was a young man, and he remembers how they mishandled God's word. They mishandled the tabernacle, and they used the Ark of the Covenant as some kind of lucky charm. And so he walks in on this. He has gotten, listen, you're going to see Samuel. If you thought Samuel was a decrepit old man that was going to fade away, you're wrong. He's handed over the leadership to Saul, but he is a powerful individual. He still brings fear into the hearts of communities when he enters that community. He is still able, we're going to find out, still able to swing a sword later on. And here he walks in. And Saul greets him, and the prophet Samuel doesn't greet him back. He simply says, what have you done? For Samuel's entire life, he's been trying to build this society into a God-fearing community that followed the word of God and honored the word of God. And in one moment, Saul has just walked away from it. The leader that Samuel handed his leadership to, that leader has violated the word of God. Greeting Samuel, or Saul says to Samuel, and Samuel says, what have you done? Saul replied, when I saw the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought. That's why we need to renew our minds to the word of God. Isaiah says, God will keep him in perfect peace, or peace in the Hebrew, whose mind is steadfast on him, whose mind is set on him. That means in the Hebrew, when it says mind, it means whose worldview is in line with the word of God. If it is not some magical formula, you don't become a Christian and then find peace. It's not like this, you become a believer and then, oh, what a wonderful place to be. Well, maybe in regard to your eternal salvation, you realize you're not going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, and you've got peace in that area, but you do not find what Hebrew calls, or the Hebrew in Isaiah calls, peace, or perfect peace, unless your mind is stayed on Him. And the word means your worldview is in line with His worldview. You think like he thinks. And if Saul was like Jonathan, is thinking like God thinks, he would not have done this. But instead, when Saul begins to think, he does not think like the Word of God. He thinks from a human viewpoint, and I thought I should do this. I know you thought that was right, but you're wrong. Your mind is not in line with the Word of God. And until we begin to think verse by verse, line by line like the Word of God, we are incapable of seeing and understanding God's plan for our world today. And it's only then, my friends, will you be able to cash in on that verse, peace, peace, or perfect peace will you have when your mind is stayed on Him. Until your mind thinks like this, the world is not going to slow down. Wars are not going to go away. Problems are going to intensify, and it's going to get worse, and life is going to continue to be difficult. Well, when does it get better? The better gets in your mind. And we're not talking about pretending. We're talking about understanding what's going on. Talking about, where do you see God? I don't see God anywhere. That's because your mind's not renewed. The world is going to continue to decline, but we can have perfect peace, peace, peace in this world if our minds understand what God is doing currently in history. And it's not magical. It's merely a way of thinking at a higher level from the divine viewpoint instead of thinking from the human viewpoint. Saul, my friends, is stuck in human thinking. He will never escape. He for some reason, he refuses to understand the Word of God, to understand the divine viewpoint. His son, Jonathan, thinks like God thinks. David's going to come along and think like God thinks. And when Jonathan and David meet, they go, divine viewpoint, you got it, divine viewpoint. And they're going to be successful. Wherever they go, they're going to be successful. Watch. What have you done? When I saw the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, from my human viewpoint, not having my mind renewed to the Word of God, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Watch. I have not sought the Lord's favor. As if this battle depends on what? You burning a sacrifice? I've got to do this little thing here, this magic act right here, and then God will be happy. And we can't go to battle until, quick, let's burn an offering. There. Now God will help us. That's the kind of magical stuff that Samuel saw when he was a young boy growing up in the tabernacle. Let's take the lucky box into battle with us. Because if we bring the lucky box, God will have to help us. Not so. God doesn't move because the box is there. God doesn't move because you offer an offering. God doesn't move because you do some kind of ritual. God moves because of His plan, and you succeed because you're in line with that plan. He doesn't need to seek God's favor. He has God's favor, but he's got to be obedient and then confident in it. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. The next word is very interesting. You acted foolishly. The Hebrew is S-K-L. It's a word that's used in three different cases. It's used four times. Once in this situation where the anointed king uses human viewpoint to make a decision and come against the Word of God. It's used again when King David, another anointed king, uses human viewpoint and numbers his military at the end of his reign, numbers his military, and the prophet comes and says, you have acted foolishly. It's a word that means when a man takes his own values, his own viewpoint, puts them above God's, and says, this is what we're going to do. It's evaluating your reasoning above God's reasoning. The next one is when King Asa, another king who had been successful in the land of Judah, got to a position where God was working with him, God was delivering his people, the people were growing in understanding, and instead of following God's plan, instead of following the words of the prophet and engaging in battle as he should have, he went up and made a treaty with a foreign nation to come down and help him solve his problem. Instead of letting God solve the problem, he went outside of God's realm and made a treaty with another nation that ended up backfiring on him. And he also has used the same word, S-K-L in the Hebrew, you acted foolishly. You took your words, your mind, your understanding, your thoughts, and raised them above the thoughts of God. That is foolish. Especially at the level of a king. Your foolishness is going to affect hundreds of people. That is the meaning of that word. You acted foolishly. You evaluated your reasoning over the reasoning of the Word of God. You have not kept the command. Here he says, well, was it about offering the sacrifices? He's going to say it twice, this next paragraph. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. That was to wait 7 days for the prophet. If you had, this is an interesting verse, He, God, would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. We're 2 years into his reign, and you're done. Now, that he says his kingdom will not endure. That means he's not going to have a dynasty. His son's not going to reign after him, his son after him. Now remember, the promise has already been given to Judah in the line of David from Jesse. It's already been given. So that is going to happen. What could have happened was there could have been some kind of parallel dynasty of somebody. David's dynasty is coming. The line of the Messiah is coming. But right alongside of that could have been another line of parents, because you got to explain this somehow. Could have been another line of King Saul. It's going to be offered to another person also. It's going to be offered to Jeroboam. Is going to be offered when Rehoboam and Jeroboam end up splitting the kingdom into two. The same thing is given to him. But he ends up going into rebellion. And David was the only one that maintained that dynasty. But nonetheless, David's dynasty is destined to come. This was something that could have taken place. But because Saul was not wise enough to follow the word of God, that option is set aside. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. There it says it again. Why? Because you have not kept the Lord's command. You did not honor the word of God above your own reasoning. And because of that, you are unqualified to be a leader of God's people, because we cannot continue to be presenting people with your ideas when God needs the people to have divine viewpoint. If all you teach, if all you preach, if all you show people is human viewpoint, then you are doing a disservice. You're damaging the community of God. You must present them with the word of God, the truth, and let the chips fall where they will. He goes on. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. So he goes from 3,000, sends out a call throughout the land, and throughout the series of events, ends up with 600 men. He's in a worse condition he was before he started using his human viewpoint. If you think you've got problems right now, then you start solving your problems with human viewpoint. And you'll have 3,000 men. Well, that's not enough. Let me fix it. Now you've got 600. Isaiah says it's like someone's being trapped. They run from the person that's pursuing them, or the military that's pursuing them, and they fall into a trap. And they crawl out of the pit only to be caught into a snare. It's the same idea. There's no escaping. It's like jumping from a frying pan into the fire. If you're in the frying pan and you're going to use human viewpoint, I've got a great idea. I'm going to jump into the fire. And Isaiah portrays it from being chased to falling into a pit, crawling out of the pit, stepping into a snare. It just keeps going. You cannot escape. And in Saul's case here, he's experiencing that in his life. And don't you know that's a fearful thing to see happening in your life? I had this much. I used my own mind. Now I've got 600. Oh, if I keep thinking, I'm not going to have anything left. Then it's a good time to call on God. Saul and his son Jonathan, we're in verse 16. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with him were staying at Gibeah in Benjamin, where the Philistines camped at Michmash. And that's still that first page of your map right there. They're at Michmash, and then it's going to tell you from Michmash they're going to send out raiding parties. That's what it is. It's like a raiding party. You know, you heard of Tupperware parties and different kind of parties. These are raiding parties. What do? We go out and raid. And they from Michmash, they'd send them out every day, three different directions. They'd go out and they'd raid this town, take all the stuff, bring it back. Woo, we had another party today. They just, day after day, they're just raiding Israel, and Israel is defenseless against this. People are fleeing. More and more people are going across the Jordan. Here it's going to tell you where the raiding parties go. Verse 17. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shul, and that would be going north. Another toward Beth Horon, that's to the west. And the third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. That would be going down southeast. And you see how those arrows are drawn right there. Now, why are they so successful in these raiding parties? Verse 19, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. So they deported all the blacksmiths killed them, brought them over to the Philistia. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, their mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel. That's 1/4 of an ounce of silver. 1/4 of an ounce of silver to sharpen your plow. And that's an extraordinary amount of money. This is out of control. This is ridiculous. There's no way of controlling this. The Philistines just say, if you want it sharpened, we'll do it here, but it's going to cost you more than it's worth. They don't care. The Philistines don't care. And a third of a shekel, even more, for sharpening forks, axes, and repointing goads. And goads are the stick with the iron point. They poke an ox with it, keep it moving. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. And how they got them, we don't know. Maybe they were allowed ration. We'll give your army two swords. And then we'll fight you. Good luck. Maybe it's black market. Maybe they bought them. Maybe some Philistines are selling them swords on the black market underground or something. But nonetheless, they got two swords. And the thing is, they're probably not sharp. Because you dare not go to the Philistines, hey, can I have my sword sharpened? No, we'll confiscate that. It's a tough situation. Now we're going to turn the page, if you don't mind, of your notes. And we got one more part of the story, and we're done for the day. Verse 23, now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. And on your next map right there, you can see the city of Michmash. That's where the Philistine camp is at. But they sent some soldiers out, and they're going to guard this pass. You see those two cliffs right there between going south down to Gibeah, then you go north into Michmash. There's a pass you'd have to walk through to get through that hill country. And there's these two stone tower-like or rock formations, one on each side. One is named Geba, and the other is named, one is named Sina, S-E-N-E-H. One is named Bozez. Those are names. One means bright because the light would shine on it as the sun shined or rose. The other is named Thistles because it was another just covered with thistles. They're both jagged rock formations. And to guard that path coming up to Michmash so the Israelites could not just, as if they would, all of a sudden rush and invade Michmash, the only place they could come would be through this pass. And so they'd station the soldiers right there to make sure no one came up that way and they could attack if they wanted to. So that's where that detachment of soldiers is at, guarding the pass into Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, a man who has divine viewpoint, and you got to believe he's wondering, it's a tough spot right here for Jonathan. We're going to see it all the way through his life. It's a tough spot because he's required to be obedient to the king and to his father, and he needs to support him, but at the same time, he's making bad decisions. So he, on one case, he's got to think like God thinks for his benefit, for the benefit of his division, and for the benefit of his nation. But yet he can't be going rebellion towards King Saul. That is also part of divine viewpoint. Why doesn't he just kill his dad and take over? Well, that's going to be most of the rest of 1 Samuel. Why doesn't David just kill Saul? Because David realizes, who anointed Saul? God. So God will unanoint him, or God will remove him. But he's not doing the right thing. That's not for that in a human viewpoint. See, I get into that myself, my own viewpoint. Well, then that's got to stop. That means we're going to change that. Do you have the divine authority to change that? Well, no, but someone's got to make the move. It's like, now you're into what we call rebellion. And so David could not step in and take out King Saul. Several times he had the chance. He says, I can't kill the Lord's anointed. The Lord anointed him, and the Lord's still in control. And the fact that Saul is still alive means God still got him there. And when Saul's gone, then we'll see what happens. But David had enough common sense not to take Saul out. Jonathan has enough sense in divine viewpoint. I do not have the authority to do what God should do. Do you understand that? We look around at certain things in the world. If I could change this, I would change it. But you don't have the authority to change it, nor the ability. But what happens if you get into a position where you could change something that you don't have the right to change? There's a true test. Why don't we just eliminate evil from the earth? Well, if I could, I would. Well, I can't, so we're not going to. But what happens if there's somebody in a position that's not doing the right thing, and I've got the ability to take them out or talk bad about them? Should you do that? No, I don't have that right. It's not my... But you do have the ability, you understand? I can't have the ability to remove evil, but if I could, I would. All right? But I don't have that right. But do I have the ability to badmouth somebody in authority that, really, I don't have the right to badmouth them? Well, Jonathan is in a position, David's going to be in a position, where they've got to respect the authority, but yet know that they're not always doing the right thing. And Jonathan is in this position right here. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor. Now, when it says young man bearing his armor, that's an armor bearer. This is not some, 12-year-old kid, carrying a bag of arrows behind him, like a caddy. Well, it's a good example of a caddy. You think sometimes if you don't know anything about golf, I don't know much about golf, but you know, think of a caddy. That's all sometimes just carry a bag around. You know, I could be a caddy. What club you want? Which one's that? What color's that? But you start talking about caddies, you start, you know, I've read some things about Tiger Woods and stuff, and the caddy is like an on-the-scene coach. He's the one that studies the shots. He's the one that studies. He's got to have a game plan. He's helping. He's an assistant. He's probably just about as good a golfer as Tiger Woods. It's just he's not that good. And he's been assigned to be the bodyguard. Now, again, it's hard to say someone's about as good as Tiger Woods because, you know. But in other words, what we're talking by point here is this bodyguard is not a 12-year-old kid carrying on a bag of arrows. Need another arrow, Jonathan? Here's another arrow. He's going to be almost equal to Jonathan in his ability. And an armor bearer would be the one that would help in the battle with that individual. He'd carry his stuff, but he'd also be a great warrior himself. You don't want someone that would be in your armor bearer getting killed right away. You know, you got a 12-year-old kid, he's gone. It's like, well, now I got to carry my own arrows. The armor bearer's got to defend himself. Well, here we go. Under my point, this armor bearer is not some, you know, just goofy guy. In fact, we're going to find out that there is faith in the land. Not just Jonathan. Watch this. Come, let's go. He says to his armor bearer, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. I'm tired of sitting here. Let's you and me go over here. Let's do what we should do. Let's engage them in battle. But he did not tell his father for several reasons. If anyone's going to go to battle, Saul, it's not going to be, or Jonathan, I don't want you to go. You might get killed. Let's send somebody else. Or he'd say, don't override my authority. I'll go to battle, or that's not what we're going to do. Or he'd have some human viewpoint to stop it. Saul, now why is Saul not going to battle? Well, let's look at this. Saul, the rebuked king, who just got rebuked, your dynasty's done, was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah. That's his hometown. So he's just on the outside of the hometown. Under the pomegranate tree, that's a fruit-producing tree, in Migron. With him were about 600 men. Among whom was Ahitub. We'll stop right there. So in other words, where's Saul? He's back home, just outside of his hometown, under a big fruit tree, with all of his men protecting him. Well, you know, I'm not sure what we're going to do, probably having press conferences and stuff like this, but really doing nothing. The king that's been rebuked, now watch this, verse 3, among whom was Ahijah. Now, you don't know who Ahijah was, but you're going to find out. Who was wearing the ephod. So Ahijah is the priest. He's got the priestly garments on. He was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. So this would be Eli, the bad priest. It would be his great-grandson. It would be Phinehas, the man who died with the Ark of the Covenant going into battle. It would be his grandson. And it would be Ahitub. Okay, now watch this. It mentions Ichabod. Ichabod's brother Ahitub. Ichabod, if you remember Ichabod, what his name means, his mom named him the glory has left, no glory. So this priest who has the ephod is serving the rebuked king, and the first thing that pointed out about him is he's a relative of the man named no glory. So you've got the rebuked king Saul hiding at home under a fruit tree with the priest from the line of priests that's known as the no glory. I mean, these guys, these are the losers. And no one was aware that Jonathan had left. Great surveillance program right there. They don't know where their own troops are. Verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. Now, he's on his way to Michmash. And he's got to go through that pass. And he knows there's these two camps of people up there, or this camp up there. And there's your name. One was Boza, which means shining, and the other was Sinna, which means thistles. And one cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, another towards the south toward Geba. And they're rocky crags. I mean, the Hebrew means a tooth of a cliff. I mean, they're rocky, jagged formations. And they're walking through this pass, and on the top of these rock formations are the Philistines, or at least on one side. And they're walking through there, and here's his plan. Jonathan said to the young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of the, are you ready? Key phrase, of those uncircumcised fellows. Now that is not a biological term so much as it is a spiritual term. Uncircumcised fellows compared to who? The circumcised. And circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, of the Mosaic blessing. It is a sign that they are the children of God, the nation chosen by God. Who are these guys? You know, I don't think they've got a covenant with God. No, they're uncircumcised. Well, that means we're...
You've got the covenant with God, and they've got nothing. And that's the same thing David calls Goliath. You uncircumcised Philistine, you dare come against me? You have no covenant with me. I'm an Israelite with a covenant of God, and you are in our land. See, that's the same thing here. These are uncircumcised Philistines in the land of the covenant people. He looks at his armor bearer. They don't even have a chance. We can go up there and spit at them. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. It doesn't matter if we've got 3,000, we've got 600, if we've got two. It's the covenant. It's the plan of God. Verse 7, now here's the armor bearer. Well, I don't know, maybe we should. No, that's not what the armor bearer says. Do all you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. In fact, the Hebrew says, do all you have in your heart, because I'm with you, heart and soul. Meaning, do whatever your heart that's lined up with divine viewpoint tells you to do, because I'm thinking the same way you're thinking. We're not thinking like humans. We're thinking like God would want us to think. We're thinking like the Word of God revealed to us. They are uncircumcised. They are in the land of the covenant people, and we are the covenant people. I'm thinking like you're thinking. Whatever your heart tells you to do, I'm with you, because it's going to be the same thing my heart tells me to do. Jonathan said, come then. We will cross over toward the men and let them see us. We won't sneak up. We'll just walk right on through. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. So we're going to go through this pass, and when they see us, we'll be talking and stuff, whistling. They'll go, hey. And they'll see that there's some Hebrews down in the pass, and they say to us, hey, you stay there. We're going to come down to us, down to you. He says, then our plan is we'll wait. And we'll wait for them to get to us. All right, good idea. But if they say, come up to us, then we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. If we walk through and they say, hey, we don't want to come all the way down there. Would you guys climb up here so we can kill you? Hey, that will be our sign that God's delivered them into our hands. Then we'll climb up that rocky crag, up to the Philistines on the top of the rock formation, and kill them. Great idea, Jonathan. Meaning, Jonathan's, if they tell us to stay, we'll kill them down here. If they tell us to climb up, we'll kill them up there. All right, I'm with you. So both of them show themselves to the Philistine outpost. There's their sneak attack. Hey! Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they are hiding in. Now, this is really good right here, because God is using the Philistines' own false assumption that all the Hebrews are losers. And that they think these two guys are just on their way home for supper or something, coming out of their hole or something. And they say, oh, hey, there's two of the cowards down there. They don't realize it's Jonathan and his armor bearer. They are not cowards. They have not spent a day of their life hiding in a hole. But they say, hey, look, they're coming out of their hole. Here's some of the cowards. The Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up here to us and we'll teach you a lesson. Come up here and we'll school you guys in military warfare. Come up here. But you know, it's too much trouble to come down there. Could you please come up here so we can kill you? They're probably playing cards. I mean, what are they doing up there? They're not guarded. There's no one out. They can't see anything. These are the first two Hebrews they've seen in 3 weeks. Jonathan then climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. You understand the picture right here. There's the Hebrew military, or the Philistine military, on top of this rocky crag waiting for him. And he's got one sword. And his armor bearer's got, you know what, an axe, you know, a club. I mean, Saul's got the other sword, but he's got something, I'm sure. And they're climbing up the rocky crag with their hands and feet. I mean, and that the last step's going to be the worst. See, they've got like, excuse us, can you give me a hand? And they got to crawl up over. It's like they can't be like, crawl on their sword and start swinging. They got to, like, I mean, just a minute. He brings his armor bearer up. It's like, okay, yeah, you guys want to teach us something? I mean that's the image it's got to be. They weren't like fighting, you know, like some Indiana Jones, fighting all the way up, you know, ducking arrows. They weren't shooting. They're just waiting for them. They want the entertainment. They're warriors. They're Philistine soldiers. It's like, we haven't fought anybody for 3 weeks or so. Quick, come on up. Help these guys. We'll teach them a lesson. They're waiting for the entertainment value. So they get up on top of that rocky crag. Well, here's what happens. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer,
The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. And that Hebrew word for that right there is the amount of land that an ox could plow in about half a day. So whatever an ox could plow in about 4 to 6 hours, that was, you know, it's a fairly small area. So there's these soldiers then within that little area. Jonathan and his armor bearer slaughtered that detachment of soldiers, 20 of them, and the rest began to flee. And what is beginning right here is the next week we'll talk about it, is going to be the rout of the Philistines. Because Jonathan and his armor bearer fought like God thought, they had the ability to understand that the battle is not in numbers, the battle is not in politics, the battle is not about some kind of game we're playing. The battle is, what is God's plan, and then doing it. And if we will do that, it doesn't matter if two of us, 600, 3,000, if the whole nation is doing it, the plan will succeed. Let's go. Let's end with this, if you don't mind. Go to 1 Timothy. Not a huge detail here, but something that just kind of gives us guidelines of where we're at in history. And we could give you all kinds of lists going through the Bible, picking out things that God's will for us to do today. You know, going to all the nations and teach the truth and tells you rules about how to operate in a church and things for families, and this is how husbands and wives should behave, and how you should work, do things at work, you know, diligent. These are things, if you just do these things, that is God's word for us. But generally, what is God doing with a church today? What is God doing with us individually? What is our purpose here today? It's not to kill the Philistines. I mean, that's another issue. But right now, today, there is still worldview or human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Still today, we've got to make choices. And in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 3, it says, this is good and pleases God our Savior. Verse 4, God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is what God is doing right now today, and amongst many other things. But God's will is one, that all men be saved. They come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, if they're looking for a Savior, Jesus Christ is your Savior. That's the first phase. What is the second phase? Not only does He want people to come to a knowledge that Jesus Christ is their Savior, He's got to get them into that viewpoint, that world, or that thinking that is above the worldview. And those right here, who wants all men to be saved, and watch this, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want people just to get saved, although that's part of His plan. They've now got to start thinking like God thinks. They've got to begin to view history as God is writing it. They've got to begin to view each other as God sees them. They've got to begin to understand situations and issues as God is dealing with them. And when you get saved and you come to the knowledge of the truth, you now become an effective vessel for God to use in history. And so what is taking place right now, we've seen it in our story, Jonathan and his armor bearer, Samuel, coming now as David, has got that divine viewpoint. They've come to a knowledge that Jesus Christ, or in their case, the Messiah, was their Savior. And they've renewed their minds to think like God thinks throughout history, to think like God thinks in the time that they're living. And when they begin to think like God thinks, they begin to see things at a different level. They begin to see things from God's vantage point. And they don't get bogged down in all the details and all the distractions and all the things that mislead them to further destruction, that takes their resources from 3,000 down to 600, when really all they needed was the two that had God's viewpoint. And I challenge you today, one, we need to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for our eternity. But to do what God wants us to do here today, we've got to have a mind that is set on God's word, to know what He wants, to know what He's doing, so that when we hear these distractions and the different political ideas and different people that have world viewpoints, we can look above that and see where God is leading us. Because that is where we'll find success as in individuals, as families, as a church, and ultimately as a nation, when we begin to think like God thinks, and instead of interfering with our own ideas. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We do ask that we may take this story today and apply it. We see examples of people that were cowardly, people that were hesitant, people that were disobedient, that failed and continued to complicate their situation. But Father, we also see examples of those who were confident, who were obedient, who knew Your word and thought like You thought, and they began to solve the problems that they faced, that their nation faced. Father, we ask that we might be those people that are obedient and are confident and can step out and be an answer to situations and help people find answers and resolve problems in their life. Father, again, we thank you for this chance to look into your word, and thank you for this chance to be with these people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.